Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them, that's the nation of Israel, for ensamples, for types, for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world, I think that just means that every age has run its course until now. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. So he's going to draw your attention to this, that in the previous verses, the things that were written about the nation of Israel were for our example and certainly admonition. So let's just think of what they are. Down back to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. There's number 1. Our fathers were under the cloud. So lesson 1 for us is that our fathers were under the cloud. Lesson 2, all passed through the sea. Lesson 3, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Lesson 4, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Lesson 5, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. 5 distinct blessings that were given to the nation, that were given for our example. Now watch what happens. Verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent. Number 1. We should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Number 2, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Lesson 3, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. Lesson 4. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Lesson 5. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. When you turn to your Bible, there are 4 distinct locations that as the people of God, we really need to be acquainted with. The first location is Sodom. The second location is Egypt. The third location is Jerusalem. And the fourth location is Babylon. When you think of the subject of Sodom, truth is considered morally. When you think of the land of Egypt, truth is considered materially. When you think of the region of Babylon, truth is considered commercially. And when you think of the city of Jerusalem, truth is considered ecclesiastically. Now, morally in Sodom, because you will discover that in Sodom there were certain things pertained which are very much alive in our day and age. And in Sodom, God had to get Lot out. Because God's mind is that we should be out of the world as touching all its loose morals. When you go to Egypt, and Egypt is the region I would associate with things materially, the treasures of Egypt. God wants his people out. And so he redeems them in chapter 12 of Exodus. When you think of things in Babylon, truth considered commercially, God did place them in that region with his desire to bring them out. Recovery from Babylon, commercially. And when you think of Jerusalem, it just slightly adjusts. As with all fours, every four in your Bible is a three and a one. And with Jerusalem, they rejected him. When he was come nigh, he beheld the city and wept over it. And the place which ought to have been the royal capital of the Saviour became the place of his crucifixion and death. Now I mention that because I want to bring you this evening into the region of Egypt. And we're going to consider a time in history when God brought his people out. And all the things, as I've mentioned, that are associated with Egypt and deliverance are presented in this section for our example. Now you might say, well, I understand that the Church of God in Corinth functioned as a church. It was a New Testament church. So why would the apostle want to introduce Egypt and Israel and the wilderness into this particular section of the Word of God? Here's the reason. At the end of chapter 9, the apostle is feeling deeply searched as to his own spiritual position before God. And he's going to speak about his race, or if you want, his course, the course of his life. And I wonder if in that connection, I wonder if you ever just think about the course of your life. Some in the audience will just have started as a child of God, as a Christian. And you're at the beginning of the course of your spiritual life. And others of you have been in the journey for a number of years. And maybe some of you, as far as age is concerned, are nearing the terminus of the journey. And like the apostle, I would encourage you just to give thought to how things are in your life as to its course, because every one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is the context of chapter 9, the end of 9. Now he says this: as far as my running or my race is concerned, I run not uncertainly. I have certainty, and I have purpose, and I have objective in my Christian life. He's not a spiritual nomad. He's got a clear vision, a clear understanding of God's mind, and he's endeavouring to run his course straight with certainty. He says this: I don't beat the air. I don't aim at nothing. I have a clear target for my life and my ministry, whether that be in ministry to the church or in gospel to the unsaved. I don't beat the air. I really endeavour to hit my target. And he says this: my body is not the seat of sin. I buffet my body and I keep it in subjection. And may I just add this? When you're engaged in the service of the Lord, that does not mean that you will be never tempted to sin or even fall into sin. And therefore there's a constant need for us just to keep the members of our body, these passions and lusts that can be so dangerous to our spiritual life, keep them well under control. So you've got that. He's running with certainty. He's hitting the targets he's aiming for. His body is being kept under control, and yet he has one great fear, that he'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he'll not be approved. I'm not saying he won't be saved. That's not the issue here. This is not salvation. This is service. And his grave concern is this, is that when he stands before the Saviour, that when the verdict is given, he's not approved. Now, may I remind you of this, that in the judgment seat of Christ, there are three chapters in your Bible deal with the matter. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, and 2 Corinthians 5. Now, there are maybe other chapters which allude to it, but predominantly these are the three chapters. In Romans 14, the matter that's being dealt with is relationship with our brethren. And please, don't think that you can just engage in your service for God and leave in tatters your relationship with your brethren. If there's a cloud between you and your brother, there's a cloud between you and your God. So at the judgment seat of Christ, relationships with our brethren are assessed. But then secondly, in 1 Corinthians 3, it's not now relationships with our brethren, it's this. It's the kind of material that I will build into God's assembly. Of wood, or hay, or stubble. That will be assessed at the judgment seat of Christ. But then when you come to 2 Corinthians 5, I find this the most difficult of all. Because I think in 2 Corinthians 5, the matter is not so much relationship with our brethren, that's easy to assess, and not so much material we build into the assembly, that's easier to assess, but I think in 2 Corinthians 5, it's a matter of motive. And I know in my own soul, there's just so much of the flesh in my own life, and maybe yours, that sometimes we can just engage in things with the wrong motive. But when we stand there, the all-searching eye, his eyes are as a flame of fire, will search it and give reward, or we suffer loss because we have been deficient in these three and perhaps other areas of our spiritual life. Now, against that background, you see, when you're going to get to this, against that background, the apostle says, look, I want to tell you about a nation and a whole history of, I was going to say 40 years, even longer than 40 years, is left on record for us in the Word of God in order that we might understand just the way that God deals with us and the way things unfold in the divine plan, hence five aspects of blessing. And also, the danger of the flesh within us, hence five different aspects of failure. So let me ask you this. The cloud. What do you make of that? Or what about this? What about pass through the sea? What about this? Baptized unto Moses. Well, you see, I'm baptized, as you should be as a child of God, but baptized unto Moses. All eat the same spiritual meat. All eat the same spiritual, all drunk the same spiritual drink from the rock that followed them, that was Christ. And you might say, well, I know what the cloud is, and I know what they all are, but I wonder if we've actually just taken these things and just filled them out a bit. So that at the conference in Bristol, when we've come to be helped spiritually, and we all want to leave the conference just deeper in our faith than we are,
Just what can I learn from the cloud and the sea and baptized unto Moses? Spiritual meat, spiritual drink. Or is it possible that these other things could just be eating away at my spiritual life? I say this to you. If you don't know this before Bicester Conference, you understand it now. The whole of your Christian life will be a struggle. That might surprise you. From the moment God saves your soul, your spiritual life will be a struggle. Because of this, that when you were born in the flesh, and all your passions were motivated by the flesh, that nature of the flesh that pertained to the old man. When God saved your soul, he judicially dealt with the old man, and you've no more trouble with him. All that you were associated with Adam is gone. But you're left with a nature of the flesh. So that when God saved your soul, he gave you his spirit. So that within my body, there are two things. There's the flesh and the spirit. And says the apostle in Galatians 5, these are contrary the one to the other. So that maybe you're a Christian and maybe you're recently saved or been a few years on the road or even longer on the road, and you look at your life and you say, there's sometimes I feel I'm such a failure. I think things I shouldn't think. I desire things I shouldn't desire. I say things I shouldn't say. And I would say to you, that's the world of Christianity. But do we all need to be failures as Israel was? No. Because when God sends us out on this pathway of Christianity, he gives us these things. A cloud and a sea and a baptism and spiritual meat and water to drink. He gives us all these things in order that he might sustain us on the journey. So if you've come to the conference today and you're thinking, I'm just a wreck spiritually, there is hope. And if you're feeling the struggle of trying to live a godly life in a godless world, there is hope. And I want to bring you into these areas this afternoon just to try to give you encouragement. I would just like to help. All these brethren you're here today and more are all just want to help. The cloud. Listen to this one. And the cloud. And the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way. Here's the first thing I want you to learn. The Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way. Just before you think, well, that's simple enough, just a minute. Because, says God, I don't want them to go into the region of the land of the Philistines, although that's near, lest they see war. So I'm going to take a path with them that's going to avoid the land of the Philistines. Oh, you see, surely the Philistines are no threat. David defeated the Philistine. That was David. That wasn't them. They weren't in the spiritual state that David was in 1 Samuel 17. And so says the word of God, the Lord led them by a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way. And he says this, I don't want them to go near the Philistines. Now this is not original to me. I heard it from Jack Hunter. I think he got it from C.A. Coates. But the Philistines were a nomadic people. You would hardly know where they would be. But when you come to Exodus chapter 13, they're in the land of Egypt. And when you come to the Judges, they're in the land of Canaan. So they, like Israel, have travelled from Egypt to Canaan without passing through the Red Sea and passing through the Jordan. Now there are three integral parts of the journey from Egypt to Canaan. Number one, the Passover night. They were sheltered from judgment by the blood. The Red Sea, they were separated from Egypt. The Jordan, they were secured in Canaan. Covered by blood, sheltered from judgment. Sheltered, separated, secured. The blood, the Red Sea, the Jordan. Now you see, well, what is the Philistine in my day? The Philistine is this. Those who occupy spiritual territory without the qualifications of the blood, or the Red Sea, or the Jordan. You know what they are? False prophets, false apostles. And they move in the large region of Christendom. Men occupying, I'm not saying in the assemblies, in the wider circle, territory. And the very things they believe, and the things they commend, and the things they promote, are foreign to the word of God. Says God, we'd avoid this. Supposing you were to see the David, what do you see in the Philistine? Well, the first is this. He was uncircumcised. There was no cutting off of the flesh. Secondly, he defied the name of the Lord and the armies of the God of Israel. And thirdly, his objective was this: to make the people of Israel servants to them. Now you see, well, what's the significance of that? Where did the Philistine come from? He came from the sons of Ham. Remember Ham? He was the brother who saw his father's nakedness, and that's as far as I'll go. That's as far as I'll go. Says Noah, cursed be Ham. No. You see, they come out of the ark and been blessed by God, so Noah couldn't curse. Noah couldn't curse what God had blessed. So he says, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be. There's the divine verdict through the man of God. A servant of servants shall he be. Oh, says Goliath, I'm not interested in God's word. I'm not interested in divine verdict. I want to overthrow the word of God and overthrow the mind of God and overthrow what God has said. And rather than we serve you, you serve us. That's the Philistine. Now I ask you this. As you look around the wider picture of things, can you not see a pattern of that existing in the wider circle of Christendom? An overthrowing of divine order. A denial of the virgin birth. A denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. A denial of Christ's absolute sinlessness and deity, as our brother so helpfully brought before us in the early part of the conference. Can you see that? You know what that is? That's the Philistine. Now, why do I say that? Because of this. I would like you to be convicted as to the place you gather in. To make sure that just as surely as God has saved your soul, and you know why you were saved and how you were saved, and just as surely as you know why you need to be baptized, that you also know where you should gather with the people of God, that you might be preserved from the wider circle of influences which, through the cloud, the Lord guided his people away from the land of the Philistine. But then secondly, as they approached the Red Sea, they discovered this, that the Egyptians were pursuing after them. You know what happened? Down came the cloud, this time not before them, but behind them. And the cloud shed light on the people of God and darkness on the Egyptians. Now, why was that? Because God's desire is not just that we should enjoy the salvation of our soul, but also that we should enjoy the salvation of our life. And so he puts light on the nation and darkness on the Egyptians. Such is the preservation of the hand of God. He wants you out of it. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because of this, that what you'll discover as a child of God is this, is there will always be things that you'll want to go back to. My grandfather was a compulsive gambler, and he spent all this money on horses and dogs. When God saved his soul, my grandmother said, it was like I was living with another man. Such was the change in his life. He wouldn't go near a betting shop. He wouldn't take interest in running horses. Why was that? Because that was his weakness, and he knew it. An old man used to say to me, listen, if you don't know what your weakness is, you can be sure Satan does. And you need to be sure that there's light before you in your way, but just allow God to put darkness into the Egyptians in all of your past. Let it be darkness. Don't traffic in it. Don't go back to it. Understand what it is. And pray that God will give you grace just to walk in the light of the cloud. The cloud. But then thirdly, Exodus chapter 14, sorry, 16. The first difficulty was the Egyptians. The second was bitter water. The third was food. What are we going to eat? And they start to murmur and they say, look, we need to eat. We've been, for all that you say about Egypt, we were well fed. And isn't it interesting that having been well fed in Egypt, in the very early stages, they're tested on this very matter of food and what they're eating. And they start to complain. You know what happens? The cloud comes down. The cloud. The same cloud. Are you starting to understand the significance of the cloud, if not before? The cloud came down and God said, listen, these people are going to eat flesh and bread. And they rose in the morning, and there it was. It was all about the ground. Some people would rather it was served on plates at the door of their tent. That's not how God works, you see. Because when God gives you food, you've got to gather it. That's a principle of God's word. And they gathered it in the morning. I ask you this, how are your mornings? My favourite book to this day is The Man God Uses by Oswald Smith. It was the first book I ever bought. Just a little paperback. The Man God Uses by Oswald Smith. You've probably heard me quote it. Listen to this, this is what he said. Never will I forget the time in my life when I wanted, above everything else, to be used by God. As I rode my mule through the ravines of Kentucky, or paced back and forward in my cabin amongst the mountaineers, I cried in the agony of my soul, Lord, use me. Wouldn't it be lovely? If every one of us left Bicester Conference with this desire, I want to be more for God, and all that matters is what I'm going to be for him. Mr. Smith said this, I discovered that the critical element in yielding my life for God was this, the morning watch. The morning watch. Well, you say, I'm not great in the morning. I tell you this, you need it. You need it. Whatever you do, do not leave your home in the morning without just bowing your knee in prayer before God and opening up his word and just enjoying that morning watch, that time of devotion, that quiet time. When?
What's the connection?
You gather off the manna. Oh, I'm sure you know about the manna. I'm sure in Bicester and all these assemblies that are represented, you know all about the manna. I don't need to tell you what the manna signifies. You know all its features and its beauty and its taste and its appearance. You know all these things. But you know something? Although we know it, sometimes it's just in the busyness of life, there's a danger that we don't gather every day. You know something? I really feel sorry for the young people of our day, and I say that genuinely. I cannot imagine what my life would have been like as a young man with all the access to social media that our young people today have. I think it's an enormous pressure on your life and your mind. And almost every moment of your day, something is pinging somewhere with texts and maybe, I don't know what you call them on these things, or emails or whatever, and all of your mind is being targeted over and over again with other friends that want you to think that they've got a greater life than you've got. Their life is wonderful with no problems. And all is fair. And people who are living in the reality of life and knowing it's a struggle and knowing it's difficult start to become affected by the influences all around them. You see, what's the connection? Shut it off. Have periods in your day when there's none of it. Because you see, when God wants to take a dealing with you, he needs you on your own. There's a man in Genesis chapter 32. And he's left alone with God. And God's determined to bless him. And the word of God says this, and Jacob was left alone. And I say this to you, that when you're going to gather the manna, there's no frozen foods. We have a freezer at home. And if we're a bit busy, we're just going to say, there are no frozen foods in divine things. It's all freshly made manna every day from the word of God. And I would appeal to you in this. Just notice the cloud. In our daily feeding, our daily manna, our daily nourishment, the cloud. And every day, shut off the phone. Put it off. And close out all communication. And be in your, the old brethren say, get to know your own God in your own room and read your own Bible. And just let your soul be nourished with the manna. There's nothing like it. There is nothing. You would know that. I ask you this. Do you know of any occasion which is so sweet as the time when you remember the Lord on a Sunday morning? There's nothing like it, is there? There's nothing like it. I came into fellowship in 1974. I don't know how many Lord's Days I've sat in the gatherings of the Lord's people. And isn't it interesting? You sit and you just, and your heart feels strangely moved as a brother gives out a hymn, or another prays, or a sister prays, and you don't hear it, but you feel the atmosphere, the spiritual atmosphere that she brings. And isn't Christ just so precious to us? There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. And that's why I'm encouraging you in this, to just gather the manna. But then they hit a crisis. And there was just a movement in the ranks to overthrow Moses and Aaron. It was a crisis, terrible crisis. And I ask you this, what do you do in a crisis? What do you do? When you have a crisis, just supposing you have a crisis in your studies, or a crisis in your home, or a crisis in your marriage. Different marriages in Scripture run into crisis. Godly people run into marital crisis. I know we don't speak about it much on a platform, but we should maybe address it more. It's a reality. Sometimes couples, and some of you young couples, are either getting married or you are married, and in the course of time you'll discover you'll hit a crisis. Hubby loses his job, maybe wife loses her health, not so good health, children sick, all the pressures of that. Crisis. Life's crisis. What do you do? Your job,
the assembly, whatever, wherever you are. What do you do in a crisis? Well, you say, I send a text. I pick up the phone. I send an email. Do you know what Moses did? He fell on his face before God. He fell on his face. Now, you've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. There are four postures in prayer. One is you kneel, that's reverence. Two is you sit, that's contemplation. Three is you stand, that's resoluteness. But when you fall on your face, you are absolutely prostrate. It's absolute submission. Listen to this one. And he went a little further and fell upon his face and prayed. I ask you this. You ever been on your face before God? Can I say this to you? As I hope it doesn't sound crude, but see, when you're on your face before God, you've nowhere else to go. It's absolute submission. And Moses says this, I cannot deal with this matter on my own. And so he's on his face before God. The matter must be sorted. The crisis must be averted. And he's on his face before God. And every man's to bring his censer. You know what happened? God intervened in a way that no one had ever known before. The earth opened up. Can you believe that? The earth opened up. Why did the earth open up? Because you know what? See, the influences of these men, that was all of the earth. And God, as if God says, you take all your resources from the earth, that's exactly where I'll place you. Crisis. In these days. The cloud. Now says the word of God. They all passed through the sea. You can understand the work of redemption. Sheltered by blood in the land of Egypt. You can understand that relating to the night you were saved. Now that you're saved, you cannot be unsaved. You can't. You cannot be saved and then lost. Never. Once you're saved, you're saved forever. Don't have any doubts about that. So the only hope Satan has, if he can't take away from the salvation of your soul, the only hope he's got is to ruin your life. And Satan knew that whilst God could get Israel out of Egypt, it was more difficult for God to get Egypt out of Israel. And so they passed the sea. What was he saying? He's saying this. Not only have I saved your soul, but you're finished with your past life. What a lesson to learn. They passed through the sea and they were finished with everything that had gone before. Now, when you come to Hebrews 11, the writer just adds another thing. It's a very interesting thing. He says this. The Egyptians are seeing to do were drowned. Why does he add that? Well, I know the facts of why he added it. What's the principle? It's this. You cannot accomplish spiritual things without spiritual means. Well, you see, that seems simple. Let me ask you this question then. Are you saved? I'm not asking if there was a little prayer on a certain night, although I would certainly say this, that many of us were saved through little prayers on certain nights. But can I say this to you? The greater evidence of your salvation is not necessarily the prayer that you prayed, although there's value in that, but the life that you now live. And the desires you now have. Because if you're a saved soul, you'll have saved desires. And if you say, well, I remember the night when I said a little prayer, and I'm not putting that down, I'll cover that in a moment. But since then, I really don't have any. You will know if you've got any real spiritual desires. You'll know it. Nobody will want to tell you it. You'll know it. Now, I was saved in May the 12th, 1971, 8:45. At the side of a bunk bed in a little house in the east of Fife. I don't know how long I could pray for now. Probably a long time if I tried. But that night, I simply told God I was a sinner. And I asked God to save me. You know what happened? God saved me. That's what God does, you see. Let me ask you this. Are you in this hall tonight, and you've never had your sin forgiven? And you've never got yourself right with God? And because of that, you're heading for a destiny which my Bible calls hell. You need to come face to face with Christ tonight. And understand that Jesus Christ died on Calvary to save you from your sin. And all these many things that I'm speaking about tonight can be yours if only you're willing to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Have you ever been saved? Ever been born again? Ever become a Christian? Ever had your sin forgiven? Ever looked to Calvary and said, that Savior who died on the cross died for me? If not, do it tonight. Through the sea, separated from Egypt, baptized unto Moses. Now, in this connection, I have to suggest to you that I think Moses is a type of Christ. And they were, through their baptism, shut up to him as the leader. He's the one that would go before them. You know what Peter says? Peter says this. He hath left us an example that we should follow in his steps. There's a lovely hymn. I don't know if it's in this hymn book, and I'm not suggesting Jonathan gives it out, but it goes like this. Trying to walk in the steps of the Saviour. Trying to follow our Saviour and guide, Master and guide, shaping our lives by his blessed example. I don't know the rest. Can't remember it. Just following in the steps of the Saviour. Baptised unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is the word of God. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. They all ate the same thing. Well, you see, hang a second. In the place where I go, we split up the woman and they eat this spiritually. And we split up the young people and they eat this. And we split up the older people or whatever and they eat this. And I can understand there's a place in God's assembly for children to be taught in children's terms. And sometimes maybe there's merit in just taking maybe the young sisters aside or the young brethren. I understand all that. But let that not be the hub of the thing. The big thing is the gathered company of God's people. All together, with one accord, in one place. And every one of them ate the same thing. What was it in our time? It's the word of God, the person of Christ. That's what we want, to be nourished all by the same thing. And they did all eat the spiritual drink. Out of the rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Remember that? You know this. When it came to the manna, God just rained manna from heaven. And there you have, in all this beauty, Christ in his life. But see, when it comes to the rock, that's Christ in his death. It was a smitten rock. And whilst we enjoy all the beauty of Christ in his lovely life, there was a price that was paid. When the rod of divine judgment was executed on God's blessed Son. And water flowed. Why is that? Because all that we are and all the refreshment that we enjoy and all we gain is all the result of Calvary. I hope you'll excuse me quoting Gaither. He wrote, I try to find life's mysteries just by the reasoning of my mind to see. But void remain 'twixt me and where I long to be, till childlike faith it built a bridge for me. And oh, what joy to walk that way! I'll follow Neil Peart's footprints all the way. And though the end of where I'm bound in life I may not see, I choose to place my faith and trust at Calvary. Pray that God will never allow Calvary to become cold in your soul. And always keep Christ fresh. These five blessed things given by God. Now, I am now about to enter the realm of my brother's time, and I'll just bring this to a close, and very quickly. Now, I don't want to be negative, but I know if I end on a negative note, our brother will lift it back up and give us some practical help. I know that. But says the word of God, here's where it went wrong. They lusted after evil things. Now, lust is uncontrolled, unguided, unfiltered passions. And they lusted after evil things. We want fish and melon and leeks and onions and garlic. And you know what they said? At this moment in time, there is nothing at all beside this manna. Oh, I tell you, you know something? There's times that you read a script and it just jars you. There's nothing other than this manna. Have you ever heard a Christian say, all we've got is Christ? You ever heard a Christian say that? All we've got is Christ. That's all we've got. I say that, and I mean in a negative way. I tell you, is it not the case that we all want to see and sing, fullness divine, in thee I see, wonderful man of Calvary. There's just a beauty and a loveliness and a fullness in Christ. To the point we almost want to sing the song, if I could only tell him as I know him. My Redeemer, who has brightened all my way. Which, that was bad. They wanted to go back to Egypt's food. Listen, it was worse. There came a time as they sat on the mountain, and Moses, the type of Christ, was up the mountain. Lovely thought, that. In a position of exaltation. You know what they said? Make us gods that will go before us. Just a minute. Make us gods that will take us back to Egypt. No! Make us gods that will go before us into Canaan. We're not now aborting the journey. We're just going to follow another god in the process. I ask you this. Are you being challenged by that? You can't alter your journey. You're a Christian. You're journeying to heaven and you can't stop that and you don't want to stop it. But I wonder if there has just entered into our lives another god. Another god. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says, it's good for us to have him here. Sometimes it's good just to stop. Peter sometimes went a bit too far. Imagine if he just stopped it. It's good. Let us make three booths, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. You see what's wrong with that? Christ, he put Christ on the same level as two others. I asked you this. Is it possible that there's a rival in my life to Christ? Is he on the same level as something else? You see, there's something just has captured my affection or my interest, and it just seems to dislodge the place of Christ. Neither let us commit fornication. Here they are, and they're almost there. 6 months to go. In the last 6 months, they're just on the borders of Canaan, on the edge of the Jordan. And if you looked far enough with a good eye, you would see the land. We're almost there. And there they were, beautiful in their tents and their dwellings. And as they were in the valley, there was a conspiracy on the mountain between Balaam and Balak. And Balaam said, look, I can't curse this people, but what I can do is I can help you corrupt them. And so they looked, listen to you young men, just listen to this. You'll allow me to speak to the young men. I know the sisters can take this as an example, but I'll speak to you young men. And Satan thought to himself, Satan thought within himself and determined that what he would do is he would get the boys interested in the girls of Moab. and they would start to socialise with them. And it all seems quite, oh, they're just, you know, we're just friends. Have you heard it? We're just friends with the girls of Moab. And as they got closer to them, the girls of Moab said, listen, don't only come to our house for a meal, but just come to our place of worship. And just as they stood on the banks of Canaan, in the last 6 months, they were almost there. The morality of the camp plummeted to the point that a man took a woman who wasn't his wife into a tent to sin. And it took the javelin of Phinehas to smite the two of them through and kill them. And tens of thousands were lost through flirting with Moab. Neither let us commit fornication. Neither let us tempt Christ. Two times, Exodus 17, Numbers 20, when they challenged the Lord. My time is gone. Neither let us murmur. You'd have put that first, wouldn't you? I'd have put that first. I'd have thought, of all the gravity of those things, I would have put murmuring first. It was possibly just the least of all the evils. But he puts it last. He's going to conclude on this matter. So he might leave this lodged in their mind. Listen. If you allow a spirit of discontentment to disturb the intimacy and closeness of your relationship with God, he presents it morally, it will ruin all you are spiritually. Let me ask you this question as I close. Can you understand why the apostle is surveying this territory and he's saying this? I'm really concerned that after having preached to others, I myself might be not approved. Let me say two things. Number one, pray that God will preserve you from being disapproved in your spiritual life. And number two, from the first five, he's provided every resource available to you to make your mark for God and to be a faithful servant of his. May God give us help and bless his word to our hearts.